This week we're going to take a break from our series in 1 Timothy, and quickly let's look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. I just want us to use this passage as kind of a starting point for our study. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter is an older man at this point. He is nearing the end of his life, and here's what he says. "This I know, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Peter says that to stir up these Christians, he wasn't going to be giving them new things. He was going to be giving them old things. He's going to remind them of things that they already know so that their minds will be stirred up, so that they'll be ready for action, as he talks about in his first letter. And this morning, I'd like to not offer anything new, but just offer some reminders, especially directed at the young people in our congregation. Now, there are going to be things that are applicable to all of us, and I hope that we'll see those connections. But as the young people are just getting ready to go back to school, or maybe have just started for some, what are some things that they need to remember? And I hope that this lesson will stir their minds, stir you up, and get you ready for this coming semester, so that you can put God first in your life, no matter the circumstances that you're in. We have a lot to cover, 4 points this morning, so I'm going to move through rather quickly to try to stay on the timetable, but I hope that you'll follow along with me in your Bible at the passages we look at. You have your message notes. You can go back and look at the passages that we kind of allude to and move on from, but I hope that you will think about some of these things and put them into practice. Hope to stir up your mind this morning. The first thing I want us to note together, first reminder, is that you need to choose your friends wisely. Choose your friends wisely. The Bible tells us there are simply people that we cannot associate with closely. That doesn't mean that we're not friendly to all people. Jesus himself was a friend of sinners, but they were the people who were coming to him, who wanted to be influenced by him. And what we need to recognize is that if we associate closely with certain people, it's not that we're going to be a good influence on them, but they're going to be a negative influence on us. And it takes discernment to determine where we are, if we're being a good influence or if we're being negatively influenced. If you have your Bible, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. In the context, he's talking about false teachers who would be influencing the congregation to discount the resurrection, the coming resurrection, and maybe even the resurrection of Jesus. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, a very familiar passage, but let's look at it with fresh eyes when he says, "Do not be deceived." Don't be led astray. Don't be tricked. "Bad company corrupts good morals." Now this word corrupts carries the idea of spoiling something that is good. It's going to ruin good morals. Now, the word that's translated morals is the word that we get our English word ethics from. And the idea is some moral habits that we have developed. I hope you realize and appreciate that your parents have been instilling good ethics, good morality in you, trying to get you to have some good habits that will be God-honoring and good for society. But you know, in the company of bad people, some of those good habits can be twisted around and become bad habits. He says bad company can ruin those good moral ethical habits that we have put in our life. And most clearly in this passage, he's saying your faith can be ruined by the wrong people. Be careful who you choose. In 2 Samuel 13, we're not going to turn there and read this passage, but remember that Amnon had this illicit love for his sister, that he was at least going to act in an illicit, unlawful way toward his half-sister. And it seems like Amnon didn't have the boldness to kind of follow through, but he did have someone who spurred him on. His friend Jonadab said, "Here's what you can do to act on your lust." Jonadab was a terrible influence on an already weak person. We have to be careful what kind of friends that we have, that they don't lead us into lawlessness and violation of God's will. Instead, we need to seek out friends who will motivate us spiritually. There's a couple of passages here I want us to turn and read in our Bible, Bibles. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. Very important passage for us to remember. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, "He who walks with a wise man will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Now, if you're using the King James Version, it probably ends with "will be destroyed." What he's saying is, if you hang with wise people, they're going to rub off on you. But if you're hanging out with bad companions, he doesn't say you'll become foolish, though that will be true. He says the result will be destruction. It will be ruin. It will be suffering. And so the implication here is you need to choose wise friends, those who are going to motivate you to seek the wisdom of God and become spiritual people. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 63. This psalm is all about the Word of God and the effect that it can have on us. But look what he says in verse 63. "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." What's he saying? Well, this word companion is the idea of friend, friendship. He says, "I make friends with those who fear you, God, with those who keep your precepts." Now again, this is not saying that we don't try to be friendly. We don't try to influence others. We're going to note that in our fourth point. But what this is saying is those closest companions, those that we share our life with, says, based on the Word of God's effect on my heart, I'm going to choose out friends that show this proper reverence for you. That's what we need. We need to choose friends who are going to lead us in the right direction. And if you don't have any of those kind of friends at school, be that friend. We'll note that in our fourth point. Our choice of companions should always be God-centered. Everything in our life should be God-centered. Because there's a judgment day coming, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we go back to verse 9, we make it our aim to please Him. Now, we can't compartmentalize our life and say, I make it my aim to please God in religious matters, and then I make it my aim to please myself in personal matters, and in my friendships, and in my work, and in my school. No, everything in our life, whatever it has, whatever we do, is going to be characterized by either good or bad based on who our aim is. Are we aiming at God? Or are we aiming at ourselves? We have to ask ourselves. Maybe we know, we have that feeling that this friend is not really leading me in the right direction. Am I being a friend to them because I want what's best for them and want them to come to God? Or am I being their friend because I like the way they make me feel, and I like the direction they want me to go, even if I know it's not exactly right? What is our goal? What is our aim? Be friendly to everyone. Influence others, just like Jesus was a friend of sinners. But let's be wise in the choices we make with the relationships that we build so that we are being the influence and not being influenced. Second thing I want us to look at this morning, second reminder, you already know this, but do not be ashamed of Jesus. Do not be ashamed of Jesus. Some people will not approve of our faith. In fact, they're going to be surprised at the way we live. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. Says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now just note here, here's the background, here's the context. He's saying the one who is following Jesus will suffer because of his faith, and he will have ceased from sin. Now he's going to describe what that change of lifestyle looks like. He says, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, the desires of men, but for the will of God." That's what we're seeking, to do the will of God. "For the time already past is sufficient to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." Now we'll look at what those desires are, what that sin of that old lifestyle is. But did you notice what he says? You know, it's using kind of bigger language, language that we probably don't use, to say the time is sufficient. All he's saying is we've spent enough time back then living that way. That's enough. We don't need to give any more to it. It's sufficient. And so he says, how did we live? How did the Gentiles live? "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." We're going to come back to that. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They make fun of you because you don't run in the same excesses of dissipation. Now, when's the last time in regular conversation you used excesses of dissipation? I haven't. But when you read this verse, all he's saying is that lifestyle is in excess. It's going above and beyond. It's going beyond the limits. And dissipation is really, the root word is not safe. He's saying this is excesses of unsafe behavior, is basically what he's talking about. It's riotous. It's chaotic. That's the way we used to live. We'll come back to that lifestyle in verse 3 in just a moment. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I believe the six things that he describes here of our past life, these sinful things that we should no longer be involved in, are things that we all face, that people are surprised that we don't live in. But our young people, you might have to face this on a more regular basis than we do, or you might be confronted with it more regularly. He says, sensuality and lust. These are associated with the desires of the body, often associated directly with sexual illicit sin. And he says, they're surprised that your sexual lifestyle is different, that you're following a God-shaped pattern for sex, waiting until marriage in order to have this relationship, or devoting yourself to your spouse once you get married. He says, they're surprised you don't live the way they live in this chaotic relationship with anyone that you come across. He says, and also, secondly, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. These are three descriptions of various ranges of drinking. The first is probably the most excessive, that he uses the word drunkenness. These are people who get drunk. He says, you've lived enough like that. Don't do that anymore. Then he goes a little bit more, quote unquote, innocent. Carousing. These would have been parties. If you define the word, parties that had torches and frolicking and dancing that were often associated with drinking. Very much like the modern parties, maybe the modern dance scene, the modern club scene. He says, these things, that's the way they used to live. That's excesses of dissipation. But then he goes even a little bit more innocent, to drinking parties. And drinking parties, simply literally translated, is to sip the wine. In fact, the wine that these, a lot of times this was associated with philosophers who would get together in Greek and Roman culture, and they would water down the wine to the point that really it would, you would die of over drinking water before you got so drunk that the alcohol killed you. But he says, don't even drink like that. This kind of social, recreational drinking that you're just involved in a party for the look of drinking. He says, that's not the way to live. So sensuality, the sexual sins, the drunkenness sins, and abominable idolatries ties this all together, because what they would have been doing is getting involved religiously with some of these people who had the alcohol and had the sexual sin in their worship. Did you know that about in Corinth, 25% of the religious leaders were female, and they were objectified so that the men would come in and have sexual relationships associated with drinking in worship to their God? These people were facing these things. They were facing it in Asia Minor, where Peter was writing as well. He says, we've lived enough of our time like that. Time's up. We're not going to live like that anymore, because we are followers of Jesus. And people are going to be surprised when we don't live like that, when we're living a different lifestyle, when we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be with that person. I'm not going to commit that sin. Now, it is easier to go along with the crowd. I'd say most of these things that he's talking about in 1 Peter, it's not necessarily the Christians would have necessarily just wanted to do those things, though there is the passing pleasure of sin. But there was also that temptation, the peer pressure that says, I don't want to be the odd man out. I don't want to be considered strange and weird. And yet Jesus says that we need to give up everything. We're willing to give up sin, but we're also willing to give up the security of this world. We're also willing to give up the desire to be like others, because we're taking up our cross and we're following Jesus. And Jesus' path is far different path than the majority of people, Matthew chapter 7. In fact, look with me in 1 Corinthians 16 at what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 16, and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. Right at the end of the letter, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Saying, if we don't love Jesus more than anything else, that's the same word that he used in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally separated from God because of his lack of love. And then he sums that up with Maranatha. Your translation may say, Lord, come. This was a common greeting, both in a salutation at the beginning of a conversation, at the end of the conversation by Christians. Maranatha meant, our Lord come, or Lord come. And if we have this view in mind that we want Jesus to come, it's going to change the way we live in this world. We can't be ashamed. We can't just try to fit in with everyone else. We have to make sure we're matching up with Jesus. Instead, we should continue to keep living right, boldly defending our hope in the gospel. That he says that we need to live with sincerity. We need to be gentle and reverent as we're talking to other people, respectful toward other people. But he says, let's defend our hope in Jesus Christ. I confess that whenever I was in junior high, high school, college, and I am ashamed, I would often go along with what, even if I didn't commit the sin, I wouldn't stand up against the wrong. And Ephesians chapter 5 says that we should not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Are we going to be like the apostles who boldly would stand up and say, we cannot help but preach the things that we have seen and heard? Are we going to keep our hope to ourselves? Or maybe even go along with the crowd? As Christians, we can't just be against things. We have to be for things. We have to be for Jesus, and we have to be for his way. Let's not be ashamed. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Let's not be ashamed. Our Lord is risen, and he is coming again. And the only ones who are going to be ashamed, 1 Peter chapter 4, are those who do not love him, as well as 1 Corinthians 16. Third point I want us to make is that we need to prioritize our faith. You already know this, but remember this through the year, please, that we need to prioritize our faith. I know the school year can be busy. We can get caught up in schoolwork. We can get caught up in extracurricular activities. But let's not neglect our relationship with God. It takes first place. We need to put him first in everything. In fact, remember the excuses that some of the people made in Luke chapter 16 when invited to the feast? One said, well, I've bought a part of ground. I need to go see it. Another one said that I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go test them. Another one said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. From a worldly perspective, those were all good excuses. Because you purchase land, you're moving up the social ladder in Jewish culture. You purchase these 5 yoke of oxen. That says, like a modern rich farmer, you're able to afford that $100,000 combine. You're moving up. Or the person who says, I have married a wife, those who were in Jewish culture would not be obligated to go to war for a year so that they could devote themselves to that marriage. And the master of the feast was furious when he heard these excuses. I like to paraphrase it in modern culture this way. That if we let possessions, work, or relationships get between us and following Jesus, we need to reevaluate our faith in him. We need to prioritize our faith. Put him first in everything. Instead of getting precedence to school and extracurricular activities, we need to prioritize our spirituality. That's not saying don't do those things. Well, you know, let's try to get good grades. Let's do those fun extracurricular activities, but not to the neglect of our relationship with Jesus. Let's put it first. The Bible says, and let me paraphrase Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first the rule of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember what we studied a couple weeks back with Josiah in our summer series. He made a commitment from a young age that he was going to seek the Lord. I tell you what, it's much easier to be committed and keep that habit going if you start young than if you try to start old. In fact, the statistics bear out that those who become Christians are much more likely in their high school and college years to become Christians and stay Christians than to become Christians if it's at 60 and 70 plus. Don't wait to make your commitment to God, and make sure when you commit, you commit. Prioritize your faith in Jesus Christ. We can do three things to make that happen, or at least help that to happen. Read our Bible daily. Yes, we have to do math, science, English. But maybe as soon as we get home or first thing in the morning, we commit time to listening to God and talking back to Him in prayer. Let's commit to a daily Bible reading. Do you need a suggestion on a daily Bible reading? We have that on our website. Go check it out. Make a commitment to reading. The Bible says give attention to reading. Your translation may insert public reading of Scripture, and that may be implied in the direct text, but give attention to reading. That's going to involve both personal and public reading of Scripture. We are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Young people, old people, let's read our Bible every day. Not just so that we can check it off our schedule, but so that we can hear the voice of Almighty God. Amen. Second thing, we should attend the assemblies. I know it can get easy whenever we have all these things going on. I mean, I did sports growing up. I did band growing up. I even did 1 year of choir at the end of my high school. And it can get to where you're doing things every weekend. And you go out and you're doing your extracurricular activity until 2, 3, 4 in the morning on Saturday night. It's really easy to say, I'm just going to sleep in. But you know, attending the assemblies is good for us. I have great respect for my father-in-law, and I don't know that he would want me to tell you this story. But whenever he was a student at Mizzou years ago, he had actually, he may have been at UMR at this time, but then he went to Mizzou. But anyway, regardless of the school, that doesn't really matter. He had a job that had him, that he had to work nights, even Saturday nights. And he would work until 6 o'clock Sunday morning. And you know, he prioritized the assembling of the saints. Because even though he was dead tired, he came every morning for Bible class and worship. Because he saw the good and saw the command of God. That tells me that my father-in-law was prioritizing faith over convenience. Third thing, we should spend time with Christians. You know, when we're at school for 8-9 hours a day, and then we're texting and hanging out with worldly friends for the other 3-4 hours of the day, and trying to fit in homework and extracurricular activities in the midst of that, it might be that we only really get 3 hours if we're just attending the assemblies with other Christians. But you know, if we want to prioritize our faith and we want to be built up in the faith, it might be good to spend some time, schedule some time with other Christians. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, every day the Christians were coming together, eating meals together, enjoying one another's company, talking about spiritual things in the temple. Praising God and having favor with all the people was the result. Let's spend time with other Christians so that we can prioritize faith and show that it's important to us in the eyes of God, not necessarily to other people, though other people might see that. But let's show God that He comes first. It's not just going to be reading our Bible, attending the assemblies, and spending time with Christians, but those are three good starting points. You can take it from there. Prioritize your faith. And the last thing I want us to consider, last reminder, influence others for good. This year, make a commitment to influence others for good. God is glorified when we let our light shine, when we become the salt of the earth. In fact, if you read that whole text there in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, he climaxes with, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the goal. That's the intention. We want God to be glorified. It's not that we want to be able to tally up how many people we've brought to Jesus. What we want to do is say, I want this person to go to heaven. I want my friend to go to heaven. I want this person to see good in me. Now, if that's going to happen, we're going to have to be careful to maintain a good reputation. It goes back to that second point. We can't be ashamed. We can't follow the crowd. We have to live differently. That's hard, but it's necessary, and it's good. I told you a story a couple weeks back about a preacher friend of mine that the only reason he called up this one fella about finding out about a church he could attend is because he remembered that friend didn't involve himself in all the things that he himself was involved in. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, don't be hasty to lay hands on an individual. Now, that's kind of culturally separated from us. That's the idea of don't show approval too quickly. Watch so that you do not participate in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. That word is related. The word pure is related to the word holy. Keep yourself holy. And what does holy mean? It means to stay separate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that holiness means we come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord. He's not saying that we stop going to school or that we only go to a private school or homeschool or anything like that. But he's saying we live differently. We show Jesus in us. I think about Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, and we won't read all of Daniel chapter 1. But something I think about with Daniel is that this is a young man, possibly 16 to 18 years old or younger or older, somewhere around there, who was pulled out of his home because he was a Jewish noble. He's brought into a foreign country, and he is going to be made to serve at a pagan king's feet. And you know what Daniel did? Daniel took personal responsibility for himself. It would have been easy for him to say, it's my parents' fault that I'm over here. It's God's fault. I'm not going to keep on living this way. He took personal responsibility. He had personal faith in God. He had personal knowledge of God. How did this young man know that he wasn't supposed to eat that food? He knew something about the Word of God at a young age. And then also, not only did he take personal responsibility, have personal faith and personal knowledge, but he had personal friendships and influenced those young men. They stood up together. They were soldiers, men at arms, fighting against the temptation to conform to the society around them. Daniel was an influence, but not only for those young men who were similarly minded to him, but you read all the way through to chapter 4, and you find that he even influenced the king who stripped him of his home. Nebuchadnezzar found out about the true God because of Daniel's faith, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their faith. Will we be that friend who stands up and makes a difference, who maintains good works and changes the world around? One of the reasons we are changed, saved by God, is so that we can lead others to know Him. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I say New Testament, but it's really a compilation of Old Testament quotations applied to Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now look at the so that statement. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When he says we are to proclaim the excellencies of God, that word proclaim is basically the word for message out. It's related to the word for angel, a messenger. We are to be God's angels, God's messengers here on earth. And what are we to proclaim? The excellencies of God. This word is only used 3 or 4 times in the entire New Testament. The New King James Version will translate it as virtue. This is a word that in the culture of Paul's day, the Greeks and the Romans had used this word, arete. in order to carry this idea of courage, a man was to learn virtue. It was one of the cardinal points of the Greek training. He was to be a virtuous man, a man who would stand up for the defenseless, a man who would show courage in the midst of conflict, who would war against wrong or against the empire. Peter takes that word and he says, our God is a virtuous God, and we're to stand up for him. We're to proclaim his virtue, that he has come and defended the helpless, that he has stood up for us even when we didn't deserve it and showered his grace upon us. We're supposed to share that with the world. Let's not be selfish with our knowledge, selfish with our salvation, and say, I've got it, and I just can't share it with others. You know what 2 Peter chapter 1 says? It says we are to put on this same kind of virtue as God has. And that's the courage to proclaim his virtue. Are we going to be courageous? Are we going to be virtuous? And are we going to proclaim the virtue of God? If we have truly experienced the salvation, the mercy of God, how can we blend in with the crowd? How can we not speak to those who are living a life that's leading them to destruction? Let's influence them for good. We do this by living the right way, and we do it by proclaiming, speaking his virtue to others. Young people, remember Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember purity. Remember boldness. Remember faith. Remember influence. And you will make a difference in your part of this world. If we cower in fear, if courage is not present, we will be just like everyone else. But God has separated us for something far better. Will we stand up with God? Will we proclaim his goodness? Would you pray with me? Our gracious, excellent, virtuous God, we thank you that you have come and helped us even when we were weak and without strength. Father, please help us to live as you would have us to live, so that we can prioritize our relationship with you and so that we can influence others for good. Help us to be the people you want us to be, so that your Son will come to be known in a world that desperately needs him. Father, thank you for sending Jesus so that we can experience your mercy, and help us to put you first in everything. Please be with our young people. They face so many difficulties and temptations. Help them to put you first so that they will be prepared for the rest of their life, have purpose of heart to serve you and follow after your grace. Help us all to have that same resolve so that one day we may see you face to face and that we might influence others to have that same hope. Please give us the courage, the strength of character, the sincerity, and the meekness and respect to defend our hope to others who ask us, even whenever they malign us. Thank you for the grace we experience, which strengthens us for this very thing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're about to sing a song that is typically called a song of invitation. And the question before you is your heart right? Is it prepared for what's coming? You're about to start school, about to go back to work tomorrow if you're already out of school, about to live life here in this world where the majority of people don't follow Jesus. Are we going to be that beacon of light, focusing the light of this world, Jesus, to those who need it so desperately? If we're not walking in the light, now is the time to make it right. If we will confess our sin to God and pray and repent, he will forgive us of all of our transgressions. Sufficient will be the time that has already been spent, and we can move forward with hope and purpose to live like Jesus Christ. If we simply need help and strength from one another, one of the blessings of attending with the assemblies of the saints is that we can pray for one another. We can help one another without judgment and condemnation for those who are pious and returning to the Lord.